You have your Bibles. We're going to be in Esther chapter 2 this morning. In the New Testament, there are some difficult passages that are hard to grapple with. And I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Ephesians first. Now that I've had you in Esther, we're going to go to Ephesians. And I'd like us to go to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, just to start out our time. A difficult passage to wrap our minds around completely, yet beautiful theologically. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I want to begin with verse 3, and it just, the truth here really ties into what we're going to see in Esther chapter 2 today. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's amazing. We could spend all of our time this morning, and we could do a series of messages on those two verses, that God would choose you and I, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. It's amazing to think about. Before this past week, before this past month, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, before Satan rebelled against God, these verses remind us today that it was God alone who ordained this. He chose. In Esther chapter 2, why don't we go there now? There are a couple of verses that remind me that God not only chose or selected those who would be his, but from this passage that we will see today, we're going to learn that at the right time, God elevates those of his choosing. And that is in your notes. We've got some notes right in the back if you didn't get any. Esther chapter 2, the truth that we are learning today is this: at the right time, God elevates those of his choosing. In the first part of chapter 2, we were introduced to Mordecai and Esther. It's been a few weeks. We're jumping back into the study, and we were introduced to Mordecai and Esther, and we saw really, here they are. That was what we looked at few weeks ago, and now there's a change. There's going to be a shift as we look into the second half of chapter 2, and we're going to go from here they are, here is the introduction to Esther and Mordecai, to what happens to them. And today we're going to look at Esther and what happens to Esther. In our next lesson, we're going to see what God does with Mordecai and how the plot begins to unfold here. And so these verses are critical as we begin to unravel the narrative that is found here in this book. In our last lesson, we answered, here they are. This week, we're answering what happens to them. So the spotlight today is going to be on Esther. It's going to be on Esther, and it will be on Mordecai in our next lesson. At the right time, God elevates those of his choosing. And it is a testimony of faithfulness, to the faithfulness of God and to the faithfulness of his word, when we find real-life examples of this very important truth. And we see it in the Old Testament in numerous passages. When David was being hunted like an animal by the king of Israel, we see it with Joseph when he was sold into slavery and he ended up in chains. God elevates those of his choosing. We saw it with Israel in our study of Nehemiah when they determined in their hearts to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And there was this external, demonic, hostile forces working against their efforts. But we see that truthfulness, and we see the truthfulness of 1 Peter, and we're reminded of 1 Peter 5:6, which says, and you don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It's natural to worry and fret, isn't it? I didn't have to teach myself how to worry, how to fret. It came naturally. We don't have to teach ourselves how to do those things. They simply are. But with God in the equation, we can rest in this very important truth as God's people, that at the right time, God elevates those of his choosing. And in the meantime, we can trust him. We can trust him. So we're going to be in Esther chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. Esther chapter 2, verses 12 through 20. I'm going to begin in verse 12. It says, "Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady who would go into the king in this way, anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name," or in verse 15 now, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, and in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with them more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Verse 18, Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred to her people, even as far as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. From this passage, we're going to see three unfolding events which describe for us Esther's rise to power within the kingdom. Three unfolding events that describe for us Esther's rise to power within the kingdom. And we're going to look at that first unfolding event, and that first unfolding event is this: the process begins. The process begins, and we see it in verses 12 through 14. And the first thing we want to notice here from these verses would be the process that transpires, the process of finding a new queen in that culture. It's driven by lust, all right? You probably noted that as we read through those scriptures together, that process is driven by lust, not love. Okay, Warren Wiersbe pointed out that this process of finding a new queen was a faceless, anonymous lust that craved more and more. So when you start out and you're reading verse 12, you're reading about the preparations that these young women would go through before they would spend a night with the king. And in my understanding of this, I believe that there are a couple of stages for these young women that they would go through. Verse 12 explains the process that these young women went through before they spent a night with the king. And we read here in verse 14, after their first encounter with the king, they would then go into a second harem, which was managed by Sheashgaz. So the first 6 months, we find in verse 12 as part of the preparation, was that there was this oil of myrrh followed by another 6 months of spices and cosmetics. And these products that were involved in the preparation to that one night with the king were known for softening the skin and lightening its color. In fact, myrrh is something that you'll find in the book Song of Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but there's a passage that warns against committing adultery. And in verse 17, there is a description of this setting where an adulteress is luring a young man. And in verse 17, the adulteress says, "I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh aloes and cinnamon. And that would be involved in this process. So this process is sickening when you think about it. Verse 14 goes on to explain that after that first night with the king and being placed into that second harem, those women may never see the king again. They may never see him again. Look with me at verse 14. It says at the end of the verse, she would go into the king after that first night, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So we can imagine, if we're in that harem, there's a great amount of brokenness. There's a great amount of loneliness within that second harem, but God's hand is in it. And in our last lesson, we saw that it really, we were looking at a text where we were wondering where God was, but his presence is there, and he's setting the scene now, and he's going to use one of these young women within the nation, and he's preparing her, he's preparing Esther for this event, which brings us to the second unfolding event, which was the moment occurred, and we see it in verses 15 and 16, and in 15 and 16, the moment occurred. So there was this preparation that took place. There was this waiting. The time had come for Esther to be with the king. No pressure, right? Verse 15, it says, she did not request anything except what Haggai advised. And I'm not sure what he had advised her to bring, but Roy Gingrich made a great point in his commentary. He pointed out that she knew that men seeking wives are not impressed with women who have an artificial look, but by those who have a touched-up natural look. Esther, the girl who dressed simply and looked natural, won the contest. So we have this statement at verse 15. I want us to see it. And it subtly hints at the fact that God's hand is on her life. And I want us to see it. Verse 15, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Isn't that precious? I mean, that's God's providence, his concentration focused on an individual. She finds favor in the eyes of all who saw her. God's hand is in this situation naturally, and we see it as we go through this, as we've gone through this text. But we also see it grammatically, and I want us to note this as well. In verse 9, Haggai finds favor with Esther, and the Hebrew word there is hesed, which signifies an active devotion that Haggai had toward Esther. So there's this active devotion there in verse 9. And then in verse 15, the Hebrew word at the end of the verse for favor is hen, which is a bit different than hesed. So there are different Hebrew words that are being used here. But it's close. This word, hen, is in verse 15, is closely linked to popularity. Now, what I find fascinating is that when we look at both of those Hebrew words, both of those words are found in verse 17. Now, I want us to turn our attention there to verse 17. When Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king, both of these Hebrew words are used. You have hesed and hen that are found here in this verse, in verse 17. So she surpasses all the other women by this favor that very clearly has been given to her, I believe, through the unraveling of this passage and through the Hebrew, we can see God's hand is on her. So when Esther is transferred from the second harem to the royal palace, as described in verse 16, there are some scholars who believe that she went with 1,400 other women. 1,400 other women. And verse 16 explains by the description of the timing when they would travel to the palace that approximately 4 years have passed since the gathering of the women till a handful of them were selected to go to the palace. So we have here, when we look at this narrative, 4 long years. 4 long years of preparation. 4 long years of wondering and waiting. 4 long years of what this is going to mean for me and for my life. 4 long years of seeking the king's approval. And so I want us to understand here the gravity of this passage before we come to verse 17. There's a there's a lot of weight here. There's a lot at stake here. Okay? And it brings us to our third unraveling event, and that is the queen is revealed. And we see that in verses 17 through 19, the queen is revealed. Now remember, our shortened definition of God's providence in our first lesson is this: God's attention is concentrated everywhere. God's attention is concentrated everywhere. That is God's providence. When you hear me say providence, that is the definition I want you to remember. God's attention concentrated everywhere. And it becomes clear that God's attention is concentrated on Esther's life. Look with me, verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. There were a lot of women in the kingdom. A lot of women. But the king loved Esther. Verse 17 says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. J. Vernon McGee, I love what he does here. He asks the question, how did she become the winner? Was it by accident? Was it by chance? He writes, I don't think so. Her selection was by the providence of Almighty God. I think he nails it there. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Was this a type of love that implied that King Ahasuerus had a devoted affection for Esther that was pure in every way? Absolutely not. If you've got an NIV Bible, it reads this: the king was attracted to Esther more than all the other women. So this was an attraction that he had for her. And Wiersbe said that this response is from the Lord, who wanted Esther in the royal palace where she could ultimately intercede for all the people. But notice here as well, verse 17, that this is where she also finds favor and kindness. And favor is that Hebrew word hen. Kindness is that word hesed that we looked at earlier. And it is that she finds both of these before the king. And here is where the king is at. After seeing Esther, the king had no desire to continue the search for a queen. All right, look with me into the middle of verse 17. This is the climax of our lesson today. Here it is in the middle of verse 17 we read, so that he set the royal crown on her head. Wow, that's God's providence. The king set the royal crown on Esther's head. By chance, by mistake, by a random set of occurrences that just randomly took place? No. God is behind the scene. It says here that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther becomes queen from this point in the book. Vashti is no longer mentioned. It sounds like the perfect opportunity for a celebration, doesn't it? The king does a couple things here in celebration for his new queen. First thing he does is he gives Esther a banquet. And this banquet is described as a great banquet and is called Esther's Banquet. It's the fourth banquet mentioned in the book of Esther. There's a banquet mentioned in Esther chapter 1, verse 3, in Esther chapter 1, verse 5, and in Esther chapter 1, verse 9. And if you track through the book of Esther and you look at those banquets, you'll find that those banquets were known for drinking parties. But whenever they take place, they help to move the narrative along as well. In fact, we're going to see some major events take place through the future banquets that are listed in this book. But the second thing that the king does in celebration for finding his new queen is he makes a holiday, and the text says that he does so for the provinces. And Wiersbe pointed this out, that this holiday may have been similar to the Hebrew year of Jubilee. It's likely that taxes were canceled, servants set free, and workers given a vacation from their jobs. Ahasuerus wanted everybody to feel good about his new queen. So the queen has been revealed. A mistake? No. An accident? No. The result of fate, that the chips so happened to land on Esther? Absolutely not. For such a time as this. For such a time as this. Esther had been placed there in that kingdom at that time in history for a purpose. Meanwhile, as Esther is brought into the spotlight, her secret remains hidden, a secret that will unfold throughout the course of the narrative, and God is going to use it in a powerful way. Verse 20 says, and I want us to see this, verse 20, Esther had not yet made known her kindred to her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under Mordecai's care. So there are a couple of things I'd like us to take away from this passage of Scripture. The first, obviously, being this, that at the right time God elevates those of his choosing, and he does so purposefully. But this apparent secret that is alluded to in verse 20, this secret is not a mistake. It is not a mistake that when King Ahasuerus finds his new queen, she happens to be a Jew. That isn't a mistake. Esther's heritage is unknown to others, to the king, before she became queen, and according to verse 20, after she became queen as well. So this fact that she is a Jew, it remains hidden, but it's not a mistake in the slightest. There's a purpose behind it. And what this teaches us, I believe, is this, that God is purposeful about who he raises up. There are no boundaries or limitations on who it is that God can raise up. He can raise up an individual to carry out his plans. And if he wants to do that, he'll make it happen. He'll move the hearts of people. He'll move the hearts of those in authority. He'll move the hearts of national leaders. And if that is what it is needed, then he'll allow that. God has raised up slaves, and he's made them kings. He raises up orphans, and he makes them queens, and he shows favor, and he withholds favor. He sets up, and he demotes. Before youth group, one night, I remember we were sponsors. We were just praying for the teens that were coming in, and we were just praying for them, and it is a huge blessing to be able to have that opportunity to speak truth into the lives of young people. And one of the thrills of that is that God can take any one of those young lives and use them in a powerful way. And so seeds are being sown, and that is a huge thing. That's a huge blessing. And we don't know how God will use individuals, do we? We don't know what seeds will be sown that God will use in the lives of those that we interact with, that we have those opportunities with. But God can raise up individuals and use them in a powerful way. The other takeaway from this text is this, that God providentially watches over his own. And this is a truth that we need to hang on to. It's something that we can't forget, especially in the year 2020, that God is focused in on, and he is watching over, and he is looking at our lives as his children. And as we'll see in future lessons, the timing of Esther's rise to power was no accident. God raised Esther up before a great threat arose against the Jewish people. As we saw in our first lesson, the Jews living in Persia were for the most part, I think, carnal and rebellious. But God watches over his people. He's faithful. They were wayward and rebellious, but God remained constant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? Not because we deserve those spiritual blessings through our position in Christ, but because our God is gracious and he's faithful to carry us through whatever he's ordained for us. And if he would so choose to elevate any one of us to be used in a greater way for his glory, then it's a privilege, I think. It's a privilege to be used by him in such a way. I love Philippians 3. Please turn with me, if you would. Philippians 3. So we close out our time together. Paul starts out Philippians chapter 3, and he's rejoicing in the Lord. And who remembers where Paul is? He's in jail. Yeah. All right, he's in prison. Philippians 3, he starts out, he's rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Well, verse 3 says that we are the true circumcision and that we have put no confidence in the flesh. Spiritually speaking, we are of the true circumcision. We can put no confidence in the flesh, just as Paul had. But when he did, he found that it was enslaving when he came to the understanding of the gospel and he trusted in Christ. Then it was liberating. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." What a beautiful, beautiful response there. It was the Apostle Paul who counted all things, even his own works and efforts to be right with God, as loss in view of what he had in Christ. And what made the difference was this: he knew Christ. He knew Christ. He had a relationship with Christ. Paul saw himself as having nothing, yet having all things in Christ. So he would serve God, and God would willfully choose to use Paul in a greater way for his glory and for his purpose. Paul served God. What did God do? God elevated Paul. May we continue to be faithful to the Lord for greater use and effectiveness for our Savior in the days to come. And in the meantime, let's trust him. Let's trust him with what he is doing, with what he is allowing. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for being our God. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the joy of what it means to know you, to walk with you, to have a relationship with you. Father, as we look at this text today, we're reminded that you are in a position where you can raise up and you can take away. Father, I pray that as we go through life this coming week, I pray that you would help us to, in the middle of all of that, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Father, there is no boundary that is too big for you. You work all things out for your glory, and we have the privilege of being in the middle of that. Help us to serve you, Lord, with the time that you've given us before your coming again. In your name we pray. Amen.